Well, I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We will continue our look at this account of the life of the Lord Jesus. Last week, we looked at verse 13 to 17. And this morning, we are going to begin at verse 18 and read down to verse 27. So, we're going to look at Mark, chapter 12. Verse 18 to verse 27. And I'm going to ask you to stand if you're physically able as we read God's holy word together. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, beginning at verse 18 and reading down to verse 27. This is the word of God. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Let's pray together now. Our Father, again, as we come to your written word, may we come with teachable minds, hearts that want to know you. May we not be content with just understanding words on a page, but may you write these truths in our hearts and in our minds. May you take this and draw us to yourself. If there's anyone here that has never been born again and believed in the Lord Jesus, I pray that today is the day of salvation for that person. Father, no matter what each of us needs individually or where we are corporately, we ask that you would transform us for your glory and our good. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we looked at the text last week, if you were here, and you remember, we began verse 13, where there were Pharisees and Herodians had joined forces to come in order to trap Jesus. As we unpacked last week, we noted the Pharisees and the Herodians did not like one another. They were opposites, if you will. And yet they were willing to join forces in order to try to find accusation against Jesus. Well, their attempt fell on its face. They marveled at Jesus at the end of verse 17 when he blew up their attempt. And so this morning we start off and we see another group deciding they want to try to trap Jesus and discredit him. You see verse 18, and Sadducees came to him. The Sadducees came in order to try to bring a false accusation or discredit him or embarrass him. Now, in that day, you probably heard the term Sanhedrin. That was the ruling body of elders. The majority of the Sanhedrin at that time was probably made up by Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were politically motivated, and they could do only so much within Israel, but they could not condemn a person to death. That took the Roman governing authorities to do that. So they try to find a way to set up Jesus. Listen just a moment as I read some comments from John MacArthur about the Sadducees. He says that the Sadducees were known for their denial of supernatural things. They denied the resurrection from the dead. Now that's right there in the text. You see verse 18, the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. They also denied the existence of angels. You can see that in Acts 23. Unlike the Pharisees, they rejected human tradition and scorned legalism. That is, the Pharisees elevated tradition and legalism, but the Sadducees hated it. The Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch as authoritative. Remember, the Pentateuch is the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They only accepted those five books as the Word of God. The Sadducees tended to be wealthy, aristocratic members of the priestly tribe, and during this time, their group controlled the temple, though they were likely fewer in number than the Pharisees. The Pharisees and Sadducees had little in common. Pharisees were ritualists, that is, they believed the rituals were what brought them close to God. Sadducees were more rationalists. They trusted the power of the mind. Pharisees were legalists. They added things back to the Word. Where Sadducees were very liberal, they took away from the body of truth. Pharisees were separatists. Remember, they would look at the lepers, the tax collectors, and anyone else, and they kept their distance. Where the Sadducees were compromisers and political opportunists. Now again, I want to call your attention, that's the end of what MacArthur says. The Sadducees did not hold that all of the Old Testament was the Word of God. Only the first five books, and that's going to come into play in our text. They were often at odds with the Pharisees on theological issues. And they didn't believe in the resurrection, and yet, in a moment, we're going to look at this text a little closer, and we're going to see that that was a glaring, hypocritical approach that they took toward Jesus. They did not believe that there would be a resurrection of the body. The Pharisees believed this, but the Sadducees didn't. As a matter of fact, if you know the book of Acts, remember, Paul was one of the Pharisees. And in Acts 23, he was brought in for questioning. And there were Pharisees and Sadducees. And Paul used that to bring an argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees said, we find no fault with this man. And the Sadducees started screaming contrary to this. So there was a difference there between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We typically talk more about the Pharisees because they were always on Jesus because he did not observe their traditions. But here's the other group. It's the Sadducees. They do something that to me, it's not a one-to-one correlation, but they do something here that I have often faced as somebody that has had the opportunity to teach and instruct a lot of times in a law enforcement environment. Now, most everybody here knows I was a police officer almost 20 years before I moved over to HR. And it didn't matter whether I was teaching or whether I was in a class. You know what the law is in many instances, and you know there are different interpretations of the law. And one of the binding forces in the life of law enforcement is the Fourth Amendment, search and seizure. When does a search become illegal? When is it legal? And there's always, well, what if? I'm telling you, as an instructor, I get so sick. Well, what if? What if aliens come down? Okay? And what if? It would always go to that. And I would stop people. I'd say, we're not going to play the what if game because you can carry that on forever. You can what if things to death. And here, it seems like that they're coming at Jesus a little bit like this. Well, teacher, look, verse 19, Moses wrote for us. Now, that's key. Remember, what part of the Old Testament did they hold as authoritative? The five books of Moses. So they say, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now that's right out of Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. It's the Levirate marriage. And the reason that God instituted that through Moses is because, remember, there you had a family, you had tribes, and you had land allotted to tribes. And so that stipulation was given so that a man's tribe and lineage wouldn't die out. And so that is how they are coming at Jesus. We have this custom. Moses gave us this custom. So let us throw this at you, Jesus. What if there were seven brothers? And let's just suppose that the oldest had a wife. And he didn't have kids and he died. Well, then the second brother takes her as his wife because he wants to obey what Moses said. And they don't have kids. And he dies. Then that third brother gets up and rises up. You see? What if? What if? And what if, let's just say for the sake of argument, all seven brothers have her. And nobody has children. They all die. She dies. Now, just what if, Jesus? Come on. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? You see that? I broke out in a cold sweat when I started reading this because it just drew me back. What if? What if? Now, here is where the hypocrite meter should start going off, because what is it they deny again? The resurrection. And all of a sudden, they are appealing to the resurrection. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection, Jesus? They don't believe in a resurrection, yet they are coming up with this what if scenario. How foolish is man's wisdom? These Sadducees, who did not believe in the authority of the full Old Testament, they denied the resurrection. They thought they had the power from rationalism to trip Jesus up and to trap him. They thought they could outwit him. They thought they could outsmart the eternal, infinite, omniscient, all-wise creator and sustainer of the universe. How foolish we are, beloved, when we think we can somehow hide things from God. We can hide things from one another. We cannot hide things from the Lord. And yet they think they're going to pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. And so here they are trying to paint him in a corner. They're trying to trap Jesus with a doctrine they don't even believe themselves. And then they look to Jesus thinking, we've got him now. And then in verse 24, Jesus says, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, I love what Jesus does not do. He does not do what would happen with most professing Christians today. You know what most professing Christians will say? Well, that's your interpretation. You can believe that if you want to believe that. And what you believe is true for you. But that's not true. That's not my opinion. You believe that if you want to. Our problem in our country and in the church today is we have forgotten or denied the existence of absolute objective truth. And Jesus doesn't play that game. He says, is not this the reason you're wrong? We don't want to use that term today. Ooh, if we tell somebody they're wrong, what are we saying? That somebody's right. That there's a difference between right and wrong. And that's an awful arrogant statement to make, isn't it? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And my interpretation is if you'll accept it, that you know, I'm one of the ways to the Father. Is that what Jesus said? No. He said, I'm the only way. And here he does not say, well, that's just your opinion. He says, this is the reason you're wrong. Because you don't even know what Scripture says and what it means. You have forgotten the very power of God. Now, they knew what the five books of the Old Testament said, the Pentateuch. They knew what it said. The problem was they did not believe in the power, the authority of the Scripture. They didn't believe in the power and the authority of God. Beloved, one of the worst things we can do is we can know what the Bible says and never believe in the power of God. It's easy to believe that there is a God, something totally different to believe God. You know, the devil, the demons believe that there is a God, is what James says. And what does that cause them to do? Quake, shudder. The problem is they will not repent. It's not enough to know what the Bible says. You and I must believe in the one that gave us the Word. God's Word is true because it is God's Word. It's true whether you want it to be or not. You with me this morning? It's absolutely objectively true and right whether you embrace it or reject it. And it's true whether I want to embrace it or reject it. And there are a lot of people that will say, well, I believe God, but I don't believe God would send anybody to hell. Well, then you don't believe Scripture. Do you know who talked about hell more than any other person that's ever walked the face of the earth? Jesus did. Well, I believe in angels, but I don't believe in demons. Really? Why? What are demons? Fallen angels. The Bible talks about demons. Jesus cast out demons. See, we want to pick and choose. We want cafeteria-style truth. You know, you go through a cafeteria line. I go through cafeteria lines. I like getting to the meats and the desserts. Some of the sides. But I'm just going to be honest. When I get to the collards and the turnips, I'm going to be gracious and leave them for other people. Okay? There are certain things I want and certain things I don't want. But we don't get to come to the truth that way. It is all God's Word. God is holy. He's righteous. He's just. He is unchangeable. And when He speaks the truth. This book is divine revelation. God has revealed it. And if you and I deny or try to explain it away in any shape, fashion, or form, we're simply saying God's lying. And we must not do that. Jesus says, you don't know God. You don't know God's power. You don't know the Scriptures. And because of that, you are wrong. 4 verse 25. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, there are lots of interpretations on this, okay? And I'm not going to try to tell you I have the right answers. I heard R.C. Sproul preach on this one time, and even R.C. said, I'm not positive of everything Jesus means here. And I thought, yes, I'm not the only one. Let me say some things that it doesn't mean. First and foremost, listen to me, look at me, because a lot of people say this sort of thing. It does not say when somebody dies, they become an angel. You understand that? A lot of Christians mean well. They know a child that dies, or they have a loved one that dies, and they become an angel. No, they do not. No, nowhere in the Bible does it say that people become angels. That says they become like angels in heaven in that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. What I personally believe that Jesus is saying here is that the institution of marriage to other creatures, that is man and woman in heaven, there will be no marriage ceremonies. Is what I believe he means. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be on Match.com looking for a mate. We're not going to be trying to find a spouse. The point I believe Jesus is making, and we're going to look at a passage in a moment, is when we get to heaven, we're going to understand in the fullest sense the true glory of marriage, because as the church, we are what? The bride of Christ. Who is the bridegroom? The Lord Jesus. That is the ultimate picture of what marriage between man and woman on earth is it not? Hold your place here and look at the book of Ephesians just a moment. Ephesians 5. And this is that passage that many women don't like. And what we do is we fix our eyes on certain things. The stipulations on husbands is even greater than it is to wives. But if we don't understand everything this text says, we miss the greatest thrust of it. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Look at verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Everything about marriage between man and wife is a glorious analogy and picture of the glorious marriage between Christ and his bride. And so when we're in heaven, our greatest glory and our greatest joy, listen very carefully, is not going to be found in another creature. It's going to be found in our eternal, beautiful, glorious, infinite, all-wise, sovereign God. And so anything we enjoy now that God gives us in our marriages, yes, it is a gift. It is a joy. It is a glory. But when we come into the new heavens and the new earth, in the eternal state, our greatest joy is not going to be in our helpmate on the earth. It is going to be in our Savior. And so I think that is the thrust here, is that Jesus is saying, look, at the resurrection, it's not going to be about seven brothers. Now, which one is her rightful husband? He's saying, don't you understand? That's not the thrust of it all. That in heaven, in the resurrection, it's not about marrying on an earthly level. It's not about a horizontal level. This is about Christ and his bride. In Revelation 19, I started to read that this morning instead of Revelation 21. It talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture. And then I love what Jesus goes on to say. Verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I love what Jesus does there. Jesus doesn't go to another portion of Scripture, although he could have, couldn't he? But what would they have said? We don't believe that. We don't embrace that. So you know what Jesus does? He says, all right, you only want to appeal to Moses? Let's just go right back to the beginning of Exodus. When God appeared to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He did not say, I used to be the God of Abraham. I was the God of Jacob and the God of Isaac. He doesn't do that. He says, I am. I'm not the God of the dead, the God of the living. Two things. Number one, secondarily, it says that simply strongly implies Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Their bodies may be in the earth, but they are alive in the presence of God. And when he says, I am, and remember that was the covenant name where, remember Moses says, well, who do I say sent me when I go back to Egypt? You tell them, I am has sent you. Not I will be, or I used to be, but I am. God is eternal, infinite, unchangeable. He has self-existence within His person. He is not God of the dead. He is God of the living. And then he ends up, verse 27, after saying He is not God of the dead, but of the living, he says, you are quite wrong. Twice he has told them, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. Now, you want to bless somebody's heart? Tell them that. Tell them that. You're wrong. And I can promise you, the person is likely not going to say, really? Could you explain to me why I'm wrong? They're going to say, how dare you tell me I'm wrong? Who do you think you are? I'm just as knowledgeable about things as you are. I'm just as right about it as you are. Maybe, maybe not. But Jesus doesn't back down from them. He says, you are absolutely wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. And beloved, what we've got to come back to is within the understanding of truth, there is a right interpretation and there are wrong interpretations. When it comes to interpreting the Bible and getting the meaning, listen very carefully, there's only one right meaning. There's only one. There are many applications. Truth applies in myriads of ways. But there's only one right meaning. And what you and I must do is we must endeavor to try to grasp that right meaning. That's not to say that I'm always right. Sometimes I might be wrong in trying to grasp it. Others might be. We're fallen. We're finite. Our minds are limited. But we don't get to come to the Bible and say, well, to me it means this. Pooh, what does it mean to you? Miss Ruby, what does it mean to you? We all three might be wrong if we contradict one another. If you go to a Bible study and everybody goes around the table saying, what does it mean to you? Run. There's only one meaning. There are many applications. We say that again. But when it comes to grasping the meaning, there's only one. And that's where we must try to endeavor to get the idea of what is the meaning. What did Jesus intend? What did Paul intend? What did David intend? What did Moses intend? When they wrote this to the original audience, what was being communicated? That's the meaning. And then we come to it and we say, oh, okay, well, how does it apply to where I am? And that's where we draw out the applications. To get some things wrong is concerning. We can disagree on some things. When we get to chapter 13, okay? When we get to chapter 13, we're probably going to come to disagreements on some things. We may. And some of those things we can be concerned about. But beloved, when we get some things wrong, that can be eternally damning. For someone to reject Christ is to reject eternal life. So we've got to understand, we know exactly what truth says and what it means. To not know God or not know His Word is damning. And these men knew the contents of the Pentateuch, but they didn't understand the thrust. They didn't understand the power of God. They did not have a true knowledge of God. They were just as bad off as the Pharisees were. Look over with me real quickly at the book of John, chapter 5. We often talk about this passage. I want us to see it again. John 5. John 5. And let's just begin reading here at verse 37. The Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen. And you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? It's not enough to know what the Bible says. It's not enough to win all the sword drills and all the Bible drills. It's not enough to have a perfect attendance score in Awana and memorize all the verses if you reject Christ. The person and work of Christ is the only means of being reconciled to a holy God. Understanding and embracing and relying on His perfect life lived to earn a righteousness whereby God would accept you. And understanding that when He went to the cross, He was absolutely perfect, sinless, flawless, but God treated Him as if He committed every sin of every person who would ever believe in all of eternity. And now you understand that on the cross, Jesus absorbed God's wrath that really was intended and deserved by you. Then He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. And He ascended to the Father, and He sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And now our only hope is Christ. In Christ alone, our hope is found. On nothing else. These Sadducees didn't even believe in the power of God. They didn't believe in the authority of God's Word. They thought they could just trap Jesus. We're going to prove Him wrong. We're going to get egg on His face. We're going to make Him look bad. And Jesus simply said, "You're wrong. You don't know the power of God, nor the Word of God." Beloved, if you and I are going to live lives that bring honor and glory to God, you're never going to do it apart from understanding who Christ is, who you are in Christ, the indwelling power of the Spirit, and the Word of God. We cannot live lives that are pleasing to God if we don't spend time in His Word, understanding who Christ is and all He did for us. We can spend time in His Word and think, "Well, I know what the Bible says," and completely miss Him.
The Pharisees did it. The Sadducees did it. Question is, do you know Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? In a moment, we're going to come to the table again. And again, this is not Southside's table. This is the table of the Lord Jesus. And it's for any person and every person who has embraced Christ in saving faith. And we believe that in a unique way, we commune with Christ spiritually. This is bread. It stays bread. Christ's physical presence isn't in the bread. The essence doesn't change to His body. But we understand, spiritually speaking, we commune with Christ in a way through these elements that is unique. That's why we talk about not only singing the Word and reading the Word and hearing the Word, but seeing the Word. We engage with our senses, with touch, with taste, with smell, and yes, with hearing. And we remember who Christ is and what He does for us. Some of us need faith to be strengthened. You know, it's easy to think, well, I've blown it again this week. God must be mad with me. Maybe he's tired of me. This is not about what we do. This is about what Christ did. This is about the promise of Christ that if He gave His broken body and shed blood for us, He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. And so we draw near in thanksgiving, in joy, and in faith. The Bible also says that if you and I partake in an unworthy manner, then we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Does that mean we have to be perfect before we come to the table? No, because not a one of us could come to the table. But we don't come to the table first and foremost as unbelievers, because we understand we are partaking of, in a spiritual way, the body and the blood of Christ in a mystical fashion. But we also don't come in ways where there's flagrant, open, unrepented of sin. Remember in the book of Corinthians, they had divisions in the body. And the context that Paul wrote about was, some of you are coming and you're getting drunk and you're gorging yourselves and you're doing this without those that have less than you. There was great division in the body. There was sin that was touted and flaunted and flagrant. And you and I can't do that. Because when we come around this table, it is one table. And yes, these are little bitty squares of bread, but you understood back then they didn't do that. They had one loaf. They had one cup. And there is a sense of being together on this. And so we come and we partake of one table. We have a time of response before we come to the table together. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank You for this truth that we have seen again from Your Word. We thank You that You loved us and set Your affection on us from all eternity. We thank You that You sent the Lord Jesus to be the sacrifice for us. We thank You for Your Word that is written in a language that we can understand. And we need You to take these truths and burn them in our hearts and minds, where we would remember Your glory and Your great and precious promises that You've given us. And if there's anyone here that has realized today, maybe they have been engaging in religious activities, maybe a church member, but have never truly repented of sin and trusted in You, I pray again that today new life would be granted and that person would come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Before we come to the table, Lord, if there's any one of us or even our church as a whole that needs to examine our own hearts, that we would do that. This is Your table. And we are your people. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.